speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
Tonight we are continuing the lesson that we began this morning, and the topic is, will heaven be on earth? And I ask you a question this morning, and as we introduce our subject again tonight, what is your concept of heaven? What do you view it as being? Where do you think heaven will be? As you have read your Bibles and studied them all these years, where do you believe heaven will be? And then we ask the question, does it really matter? Because some have taken the simplicity of God's Word and attempted to try to impose upon it some things which God's Word does not teach. It has the potential to overthrow the faith of some, as 2 Timothy 2 verse 18, when those who said the resurrection was already past, they overthrew the faith of some. This lesson, as we emphasized, is not about the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine. They believe that those who are the other sheep will live on a refurbished earth, but they believe the 144,000, in their conception from the book of Revelation, will go to be with God in heaven. It's not about premillennialism, which believes that there will be a material thousand-year reign where Jesus will reign on His throne in Jerusalem. The Bible does not teach that either. And that is not what we're discussing. In fact, many of the people who are advocating this doctrine do not believe in premillennialism at all. This lesson is about heaven being on, and I emphasize, a physical earth, just like today, only without sin. Now, we talked about this morning a survey of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Tomorrow afternoon, I'm going to have to deliver what I delivered here this morning in probably 5 minutes or less. So I'm going to have to combine it seriously. Then I want to talk about speculation versus revelation. And that is going to be the main part of our lesson tonight. And then number three, to express some serious concerns about this teaching and where I believe that it potentially can lead. And tonight I want to begin by pointing out to you some of the people who are teaching this. This is not an exhaustive list. In fact, these are just some of the main personalities that are involved. The first one is a man by the name of N.T. Wright, who is an Anglican bishop, and he has written a lot of books. In fact, he's written over 50 books. He is a very engaging speaker. If you listen to him, he has a deep baritone voice. He's got that British accent and has a very intriguing way of expressing himself. Some of the things that he says are certainly very valuable. I heard him speak on the subject and saying, what would this country be like if our Lord was in charge? You think about that. What would things would change if He were in charge? And then he came down and he asked the question, what would it be like if Jesus ran the church that you attend? And you think about the implications of that. And then he said, what would it be like if Jesus was in charge of your home? The things that you do, the things you participate in, what would the Lord do? But he wrote a book called Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church. This book is the one that most people today who are saying, oh, if you want to believe this doctrine, if you want to know it, look to Dr. Wright's book. The second man is a man by the name of Randy Alcorn, and he's written a book over 500 pages called Heaven. His book is a little bit more toward the populace than Dr. Wright's book is. It's written so that everybody could just pick it up and read it and grab the thoughts of it, and it is very influential. It's been a bestseller. A third book was written by Michael E. Whitmer. It's called Heaven is a Place on Earth. And in many ways, his is more to the point. It's not nearly as big as the other books. But these, along with others, I have read probably in the last 2 weeks, a little over 3,000 pages of people who advocate this position. In fact, I hesitate to mention it, but one of my former classmates holds this view. He's a teacher at Lipscomb University now. And he and another fellow have written a book called, he's also written a blog, which he mentioned the fact that I would be speaking tomorrow afternoon. And he and I have conversed back and forth for me to be able to see where he is coming from. The personalities are not nearly as important as what is being said. So for the next few minutes, what I want to do is point out to you how they try to go to the Bible and say that heaven will be on earth. So the very first position is they believe that this earth will be restored. And the way they approach that is they believe that earth was created for man eternally. When God created this earth, that God, they said, had every intention of man being here eternally. Because after God created each and everything, He said, it is good. And in their mind, it is inconceivable that God could create something, call it good, and then subsequently destroy it. They suggest that the fall of man, when Adam and Eve sinned, that it not only affected man, but it affected the rest of the creation as well. So that not only man had to suffer, but this earth, everything on it had to suffer because of that. Let me give you a couple of quotes to point this out. Anthony Hokema, who was the precursor of N.T. Wright's book, said, "Because of man's fall into sin, a curse was pronounced over this creation. God now sent His Son in the world to redeem that creation from the results of sin. The work of Christ, therefore, is not to save certain individuals, not even to save the innumerable throng of blood-bought people. The total work of Christ is nothing less than to redeem the entire creation from the effects of sin. The purpose will not be accomplished until God has ushered in the new earth, until paradise lost has become paradise regained." Now, folks, I don't know if you've listened carefully to what was there, but he says the blood of Jesus wasn't just to take care of man, but to take care of all of this creation. Alcorn puts it a little simpler. He says, "Our welfare is inseparable from earth's welfare. Our destiny is inseparable from earth's destiny." In other words, whatever God is going to do for us, He's also going to do for this earth. And if you try to take this earth from being resurrected or restored, then you're also taking man's redemption away from being restored. The supposed proof of this is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. And I can already see I won't have enough time to deal with every aspect of this, but let me make reference to this. Paul writes, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Now, if you didn't grasp all of that immediately, let me just sort of summarize, particularly verse 22. They said that the whole world is just in pain and groaning and in agony because of what happened in the fall. And that this whole creation, and they're saying, is looking for redemption. Let me respond to that. First of all, who or what is the creation, or if you're reading the original King James, the creature in this passage? I suggest to you, it's not the rocks, the dirt, the cows, the horses, the animals. It's man. Because man is the one that has hope. Hope. In fact, he goes on to talk about hope there in Romans chapter 8. We're saved in hope. It was for man for whom redemption took place. In Hebrews chapter 2, there's a vast discussion there about what Jesus did, about how that He died on the cross to taste of death for every man. And you come to chapter 2 and verse 16, and He says, "For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham." When Jesus died on the cross, He didn't die for another part of the creation, the angelic host. He died for man. Now, how do I know that? Because when I read Peter himself, he talks about this salvation. He says, which things angels desire to look into. I believe they have totally missed the point of Romans 8, and that is the hope of eternity is man. And then I ask the question, where do the Scriptures say the world was designed to be eternal? Where do you get that idea? Well, clear Bible teaching says that it was not. Listen to Psalm 102, 25-27. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and of your ears will have no end." You see, David makes it clear that the earth was never intended to be eternal. But what about this idea that something is good, and God somehow says, "I'm not going to continue with something that was good"? Let me give you a parallel, if you will. The Old Testament law. When I go to Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, "Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." Was the Old Testament law good? The Bible says it was. What did it do? It told me what sin was and showed me sin to be sinful, verse 7 and verse 13. And yet God took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That law did everything God wanted it to do. According to the book of Galatians chapter 3, it was a tutor, schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But once it fulfilled the purpose for which God had designed it, it was taken out of the way. When this earth fulfills the purpose for which God designed it, it will be taken away. There's a lot more that could be said about that position, but I want to go on further. The second argument that they give is that of a purified earth. And it is alleged that 2 Peter chapter 3 indicates a purification, a purified rather than a destroyed earth. For instance, I want you to notice the text. I'm going to put it on the screen for you. There is first the antediluvian world, which means the world that existed before Noah. And you read in verse 5 and 6, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Notice, the world that then existed. You get to verse 7, and he refers to this present world. And he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." The third is found in verse 13, the new earth. He says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Their point is, you have the first earth and you have the second one. Between Noah's time, Noah being the separation, that was a physical world, and the world that was destroyed was still the physical world. Same globe, same place. So they're saying that between the destruction of water, now you have a destruction of fire, and it'll still be the same world, and it'll still be the same physical place. Well, let me respond to that. You still have to deal with the words passed away and dissolved. You can't just dismiss those words. Because verse 10 says, the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works therein will be burned up. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? And then he talks about again being dissolved there. I think the emphasis of 2 Peter 3 is not to just talk about one world, next world, next world, but to emphasize this last one will be the one where righteousness dwells. I think that's his main point there. The next one is resurrection physicality. And you say, what in the world is physicality? When I read Dr. Wright's book, I kept reading about physicality, and I said, I don't know what that means. Pulled out a dictionary, and the word physicality means physical. And you say, well, why didn't he call it physical? Because if he did, it'll contradict himself. And so you use two different words, and that way you don't end up sounding like you're contradicting yourself. Well, let me explain to you. They accuse many of us who do not accept this heaven on earth doctrine as believing in a bodiless resurrection. And they stress that our resurrection bodies must be like Jesus's. Listen to Wright here on page 111. The idea of the human Jesus now being in heaven in his thoroughly embodied risen state comes as a shock to many people, including many Christians. Sometimes this is because many people think that Jesus, having been divine, stopped being divine and became human. And then having been human for a while, stopped being human and went back to being divine. At least that's what many people think Christians are supposed to believe. More often, it's because our culture is so used to the Platonic idea that heaven is, by definition, a place of spiritual, non-material reality, so that the idea of a solid body being not only present but also thoroughly at home, there seems to be like a category mistake. And what he is saying, and I'm trying to summarize here so you understand, is he believed that Jesus went back to heaven in the same body that he had, that he's in heaven now, with that body, not disembodied, if you will. He would stress that if you look at the body of Jesus, it was capable of being touched. John chapter 20, verse 25. Other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. And so he said, that is, Thomas said to them, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Did Thomas touch Jesus? Yes, he did. You come to Luke 24, verse 39. Jesus says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. After Jesus was resurrected from the dead and they looked at him, he said, I want you to look. Here's my hands. Look at my feet. I am flesh and bones. Same context, just a couple verses down, verses 41 through 43. But while they did still not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took and ate in their presence. So according to these people, is what you find is the resurrected Jesus who come up out of that tomb was purely physical. And they say he ascended back into heaven, purely physical. And that's what we're going to be. Hence, physical bodies will require a physical earth. Let me respond to that. The resurrection will be bodily. Will we be raised in a physical form when we're raised from the grave? And the Bible says yes. John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Yet, the alive bodies and the resurrected bodies will all be changed. I don't know if I made that point clear last Sunday evening, but in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and 51, if you read this carefully, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Some will be alive, some will die. But we shall all be changed." We all shall be changed. What's that change going to be? Obviously, it's going to be from a corruptible one to an incorruptible one. The body will be like Jesus's, but it will be in His glorified state. I want to draw your attention to two passages of Scripture. In 1 John 3, in verse 2, John writes, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, just for a moment, ignore the Scriptures at the bottom of the screen. We're now the children of God. It's not that we're going to wait till we get to heaven to be children of God. We're children of God now. But then John adds, it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. If we're going to be exactly like Jesus was while He was here on the earth after His resurrection, it would have been revealed. John writes this after these events. And he says, it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. He says, but we know that when we see Him, we'll be like Him. When you drop to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says much the same thing that in this passage that he said in 1 Corinthians 15, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able to even subdue all things unto Himself. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. To speculate is to put ourselves in the same position as Job. Someone says, well, what's it going to look like? Well, let me tell you what it's going to be like. Well, listen to Job 38, verse 2 through 4. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question, you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. For anyone today who says, I know what we're going to be like in this eternal realm, is to say something that they don't know what they're talking about. Because John, an inspired apostle, says, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. The fourth one, and I'm going to try to hurry this up. The new heavens and the new earth equal the new Jerusalem on the physical earth. It's alleged that the four occurrences of the new heavens and the new earth, which appear in the Bible, Isaiah 65, 17, Isaiah 66 and verse 22, 2 Peter 3, verse 13, as well as Revelation 21 and verse 1, all have reference to the same time, to the end of time. In Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Chapter 66:22, "For the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make or shall remain before me, says the Lord, so your descendants and your name remain." And then, of course, the one in 2 Peter 3:13 and Revelation 21:1, "Now I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." It is further alleged that God will merge heaven and earth together in one, and it will be here on earth. And no longer will God live in heaven in His realm, but God will come down and live here on earth, this physical earth, with us. Not that we're going to live with Him, but He's going to come live with us. Well, let me respond to that. Read Isaiah 65 and 66. How could it refer to the end of time? Because it is quoted in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, as having reference to the Gentiles. And you'll just have to read those references yourself. And unless one expects to die or grow old in heaven, listen to Isaiah 65:20. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, or an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For a child shall die 100 years old." I don't want to die in heaven, even at 100. This must refer to the time of the church, because everything in it points to the time of the church. Will God dwell on a physical earth and eliminate spiritual heaven? What does the Bible say? 1 Kings 8, verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on earth?" Solomon writes, "Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built." Solomon says, if the heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain him, he said, what about this little temple? It can't contain God. If it can't contain God, then why do we believe that this earth could contain God? What about the many, many, many passages which speak about man going to be where God is? Listen to Jesus in John chapter 14. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Now, here's careful. "I go to prepare a place for you." Notice, "I go." If it's here, he'd be saying, "I will prepare a place for you." But he says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Where I am, there you may be also. "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man," notice this carefully, "comes to the Father except through me." God's not coming to live with us on a physical earth. We're going to live with God. Very quickly, some serious concerns. I really have some great concern about how Scripture is misapplied and with endless speculation. It has an appeal to a materialistic mindset. Let me illustrate this, and this is a point I've got to drive home before I bring this to an end. Some of you may remember Billy Joel's song, "Only the Good Die Young," and he says, "And they say there's a heaven and those who will wait, and some say it's better, but I'll say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. You know, only the good die young." He's expressing the idea that if heaven's what you think it is, I don't want to go there. Some of you have read some of Huckleberry Finn. And there's a section in that Huckleberry Finn where he talks about the lady who's trying to tell him about going to the good place. And he says, "I don't want to go there." He said, "I don't think Tom Sawyer's going to get to go, and if he's not going to go, I don't want to go there either." And you say, "Well, why would you bring that up?" This book right here by Michael Whitmer says, I'd love to go to heaven for a visit. It'll be unspeakably exhilarating to stand in the presence of God and sing His praises. But to do nothing except this forever and ever, that's a lot of rounds of shine, Jesus, shine. Perhaps you think I'm being unfair. Well, what else do people do in heaven but worship God? As one preacher put it, I don't know what we're going to be doing there, but I promise you it won't be boring. Thanks for the help. I want to believe you, but in the absence of hard facts, I'm siding with Huckleberry Finn. You don't believe that's materialistic? I don't want to have to sing 122 verses of Just As I Am or Shine, Jesus, Shine. N.T. Wright's quote is just as bad. Some declare that heaven, as traditionally pictured, looks insufferably boring, sitting on clouds, playing harps all the time, and that they don't do, and they either don't believe it or they don't want to go there. Others declare, rather sniffily, that a God who simply wants people to adore Him all the time is not a figure they would respect. Folks, that's blasphemous. To suggest that if God is worthy, Revelation talks about worthy as Lamb, that if God wants us to worship Him all the time, that's not worth it. Randy Alcorn's book is the one that concerns me the most. This book here, the last half of the book, is questions and answers. I want to put some of the topics on the screen so you can see them. Section 11, what about animals? Will animals inhabit the new earth? Will animals, including our pets, live again? He says yes. All those cute little animals that you've possessed in your lifetime, they're going to come back too. He talks about the family relationships. Will there be surfing in heaven? He said, sure. Will there be baseball? Will there be a Super Bowl in heaven? Sure. You see, he's got this world so physical that there's nothing there as much that's emphasis on God. The emphasis is on what I get out of it. And folks, that's really what bothers me. There's so much mental gymnastics, I don't have the time to point out to you how they just jump through passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and 50. How that he talks about 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. Notice that second paragraph there, third line. The point to notice about above all these tricky verses, I'm sorry, I didn't know God was tricky in His Word. Whitmer on 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and following, he says, well, really it doesn't mean what it says, that our house eternal in the heavens. And finally, it demotes God. You see, God, and their perspective is too small. We can bring Him down to man. We can focus on us instead of focusing on Him. And it moves from the concern of the soul to the concern of social issues. And if you understand, you read Dr. Wright's book, as well as Dr. Whitman's book, the last half of their books is focused on making sure that we're ecological, that we preserve everything, because this earth's not going to be around just as long as we live. It's going to be around eternity. Keep your eyes fixed on the real goal. Heaven, where God is. But you've got to make your reservation for that place. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. If you're not a Christian tonight, don't put your faith in men. Put your faith in the Almighty God. And I want to encourage you to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized. If you're a child of God and you need to be restored to faithfulness, would you come?